How about now? Well, even I can tell a difference, and I'm deaf, so we must be in good shape. Thanks, Jen. I'm Sean, on staff here. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm chapter 80. It's on page 600. If you grab one of those hardcover Bibles that Tiffany mentioned, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, if you just look, Psalm's a pretty big book, and if you just look about in the middle of your Bible, open it up, you'll see Psalm, and you can work back or work forward to chapter 80. Paul last week did a really good job introducing what we're to do this summer. Over the course of this summer, different guys are going to be preaching different texts from the Psalms, and it's going to be in this kind of rotation of looking at kind of the four big movements of redemption in history: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And I don't know if this was intentional or not, but when everything got divvied up and things fell where they may, I got both of the chapters about the fall. So when you see me preaching this, you can just expect to be depressed and sad by the time you leave. If not, because you have to listen to me, at least the content will do that for you. So today we're looking at Psalm chapter 80, and what I'd like us to do is, if you would, you can stand with me out of respect and reverence for God's word. We'll read this chapter together and pray, and we'll jump in. Psalm chapter 80, page 600. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with a bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it. All that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for chapters like this that are a little bit hard and express the emotions that we deal with in a fallen world. They express those questions of why and how, and things are coming down around us that we're just not really sure about, other than we know that they hurt. Father, I pray that a lot of us are in that place where we are suffering. Lord, I pray that you would help us to call out to you, the one who is able to save, the one who is present with us. Lord, I pray that you would encourage hearts. Lord, we recognize that you're not going to always take that suffering away, but those are sometimes things we have to live with, and may in the midst of those sufferings, may we learn to depend on you and rely on you and be okay with our weakness because you're strong. And Father, I pray as we look at this text that your spirit would be at work in each one of us, that you would change us and conform us into the image of your son, that if I say anything that's not helpful, that's not true, that it would just kind of fall on deaf ears, and that the things that are true and right from your word would sink deep into the hearts of people and help us to worship you deeper because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. You know, like without... even just statistically, you know, if you gather in a group of people this size, the reality is that there are multiple people who are here present this morning that are suffering in some way, shape, or form. And even how we define suffering probably looks different for each one of us, but just the reality of this world is that we all suffer. And if you're not in the midst of some sort of suffering now, like you soon will be, or you probably have recently been. And suffering takes all sorts of different forms and shapes, you know, like The reality is some of us are suffering with those really big things of life, like cancer or death or tragedy. And yet at the same time, when you think about things like even an ingrown toenail, like that's suffering in some way, shape, or form, right? Suffering just comes at us in really weird ways all the time. See relationships that are strained and broken. We feel the weight of sin when we sin and disobey and we're under discipline and we deal with the consequences. Suffering is constant. And oftentimes, we find the cry of our hearts to be something like this. Like, where have you gone, God? Like, why are you doing this? Why have you left me in this situation? Why won't you change it? Like, why won't you take it away? And that's a pretty normal expression for someone who's following Christ when you're dealing with the sufferings of this world to ask why and how, and won't you do something? You know, this psalm is a unique psalm to us, but not a unique psalm to Scripture. Like, it's a lament psalm, which for a lot of us is probably a little bit different and a little bit uncomfortable. If the irony of it is, though, like, the lament psalms make up, I've read, about at least a third of the psalms are lament psalms. So this great portion of Scripture that we often don't really like to look at because they make us uncomfortable. Because even as I was preparing this message, there's this part of me that really wants there to be like something we can do to make things right now and just to fix problems. And lament psalms don't do that because suffering doesn't do that. If we could just get out of suffering by doing like the right thing or having the right technique, suffering wouldn't be a big deal. But the reality of suffering is they're constant. And most often, we can't do anything to change those things. We're kind of stuck with them. In our world, what I've often seen is that most people try to do one of three things in the midst of the pain and suffering that we see in Psalm chapter 80. Some people, we just try to escape suffering as fast as possible. Like, we just try to work harder, push more, and get out of this thing as fast as possible so we just don't have to deal with it anymore. Some of us pretend like we can just be victorious if we have positive attitudes and positive mindsets, and we will just get past this thing, right? Like, it's not a big deal. This doesn't really matter that much. Like, I'm not going to let it affect me. Let me just push on. And then some of us, like, we're okay with recognizing that suffering's going on, but we just get bitter. We get angry at God. We turn inward, and we get upset about what's taking place. And lament and the Scriptures paint us a little bit different picture than any of those things. Scriptures present us with a picture that doesn't pretend that suffering's not real. Like, if you read through Scripture, it's pretty easy to see suffering is real, and we're in it. We can't just pretend to get past it. But there's a way to express suffering and to trust God through the suffering and to lament and cry out to him in suffering that allows us to kind of deal with it and process it in a healthy way that expresses faith in God. And even that term lament might be new to some of us. And I pulled that definition from an author that I'm really not familiar with. I didn't read the whole book, but this author named Soong Chan Ra, which I'm sure I'm pronouncing that wrong, but I don't know how else to pronounce it, defined lament like this, and I thought it was helpful. Laments are prayers of petitions rising out of need. But lament is not simply the presentation of a list of complaints, right? And that's an important thing to think about. As we get into the psalm, we think about lament, we think about life in a fallen world. A lament is not just saying like, hey, everything is garbage, this is all miserable. It moves past that. Like, it acknowledges the reality of pain in this world, but it moves past that. It says, not merely the expression of sadness over difficult circumstances. Lament in the Bible is a liturgical response to the reality of suffering and engages God in context of pain and trouble. The hope of lament is that God would respond to human suffering that is wholeheartedly communicated through lament. So lament will acknowledge the suffering they were under, but it takes it to God and in faith asks him to do something that we can do. So this text is going to kind of walk us through a lament that the people of God were, they're experiencing severe suffering, intense suffering, and they show us what it looks like to take that to God and to ask him to do something with it. And you know, I'm sure it's a little bit of a gear change from last week. Like when Paul talked about creation and like the wonders of creation and the beauty of creation. And then you get to Psalm 80 from Psalm 33, and it's like the world is a mess and everything has gone wrong and we're feeling it. You know, and that's what happened. Like, if you read the beginning of Genesis, like, God makes everything good and right and perfect. Genesis 3, it changes. And it's always that way now until God does something about it. So next, we're going to see four things. They'll be up on the screen. One, we're going to see what we need to believe about God's character in times of suffering. Two, we're going to see how do we reconcile experiencing deep pain and struggle from God's hand? Three, helping us to remember God's faithfulness while experiencing present pain. And four, faith in God's deliverance. So if you have your Bibles open to Psalm 80, let's jump in. And in verses 1-3, like it's this plea from God's people to God. They're about to set this petition to him to do something. But it's really helpful when you see like how they direct their pleas to God. And even in the ways that they're pleading to God, what they show us about who God is and his character. Right? So look at verse 1. It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." Give ear. If you spend much time in the Psalms, like you see this refrain and similar refrains come up often where the people of God are pleading with God to hear them. And it goes both ways. You'll see multiple verses that we could look at that we will in a second where they have confidence that like, God, we know you hear your people. We know that you hear our cries. And there's multiple refrains where they say, God, like we know you can hear us, but it doesn't feel like you're listening to us right now. If you would just hear what we're dealing with, we know you would act. Right? And this is one of those refrains where, you know, as we look through, we'll notice like it feels to the people of God like God is asleep and absent, not interested. He's turned his face away. And they say, God, give ear. Please listen to us. You know, if you were back in the beginning of Exodus, God's people were in slavery. At the end of Exodus chapter 2, 23-25, you see this scene where it says, the people of God groaned. Like they were in slavery and they groaned. And they cried out to God, God heard, and God remembered his covenant or his promise to his people. Right? And then you get into chapter 3, it's this beginning of this process of God acting powerfully to release his people from slavery. You know, it's that kind of concept that the people of God have, that God, we know that you are a God who listens. Right? One of the first things that we need to know when we're facing suffering and we're jumping into this is that we do have a God who listens, that hears us when we cry out to him. And there's something incredibly helpful about knowing you're in the midst of suffering, that you're not alone, that there is someone who listens. And the person who's listening is not just someone who can understand what's happening, but it's God Almighty who's able to do something about it. Right? Like there's something in your life that you can talk to your friends about and you can talk to your spouse about and you can talk to coworkers about, but what are they going to do about it? But when you tell your suffering to God, you're telling your suffering to someone who can actually do something about it if he chooses to do so. We have a God who listens. The second thing you want to see in verse 1, "Hear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." We have a God who's leading us. Right? And I'm sure in the midst of this, in the midst of most of our suffering, it feels like God is completely absent. Like, it'll be helpful, actually, if you're a person who you can think back to some of those times of heavy suffering in your life where you felt pain and you felt tragedy, to bring as much as possible, without it being too painful perhaps, like to think about that situation. And oftentimes in the midst of those real deep, heavy situations, it feels like God has just left the building. Like, he's not here anymore. But something that the people of God do, it's Asaph who's writing this. He says, God, you are the shepherd of Israel. You lead us like a flock. It may feel like you're gone. It may feel like you're absent. But the reality is, you're the one who's guiding us and leading us where we need to go. And, you know, you got to think about like how the original listeners would have heard that comment, that God is like the shepherd who's leading his people like a flock. Right? Like, if you drive through the Willamette Valley, most of the time you just see a bunch of sheep in a field, not doing anything, like just kind of hanging out. But like, to be a shepherd in this day would have been very different. Like, you often see these visual representations of shepherds that have the little, like, staff hook deal. I'm sure there's a proper term for that. You know, and like most commentators will talk about how that is like this multi-purpose tool where sometimes you're like grabbing the sheep and pulling them out of danger. Sometimes you're behind a sheep and you're giving them a swat to get them going in the right direction. You're taking them to where they can be fed and watered. You're leading them out of danger. Like this multi-dimensional reality of this role, but it's an active role. And there's times where shepherds lead their sheep to food. There's times where they pull them out of danger, even if they don't see it. But in the midst of most suffering, we often feel isolated and alone. And yet we probably need to be most reminded that we have this God who is a shepherd of his people who leads us like a flock. We not only have a God who listens, but we have a God who leads. And all our facts and feelings may feel like God has deserted us. But that's not true. Look again at the bottom of verse 1. Right, so we have this God who listens. We have this God who's leading us. Verse 1 says, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. This is like an interesting thing that Steve and Jen and Rachel and I talked about this past week. You know, this picture of God enthroned upon the cherubim, it could be connecting to a couple of different points in the scriptures. But probably what seems most likely to me is that it's trying to help the people of God think about the mercy seat. You know, the ark where God's presence resides for his people in the tabernacle, and where, like, once a year the priest would go in and meet with God. It was that place where they could meet God and he could be with his people and his presence was known. So when Asaph says, you're the God who's enthroned on cherubim, shine forth, what he's probably trying to get us to see is, like, you're the God who's present with his people. You're not the gods like the other gods who are absent, who can't be found. Like, you're the God who's with us. You're the God who hears us. You're the God who's leading us. You're the God who's with us. Shine forth. Show us yourself. And in verses 2 to 3, he says this, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might. Come save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You know, we have a God who will wake and turn back to us. In verse 3, in verse 2, it says, stir up your might and come to save us. Stir up, like some of your translations might actually say awaken, which is probably a better word to describe that. It's this picture of, like, God, you're asleep. You don't care. We're here suffering, and you're asleep at the wheel, and you don't care what we're going through. Will you wake up and show us your might and do something because your people are hurting? And I think one of the really interesting things to be about this beginning of this chapter is that the people of God here, because the community lament that the people of God would have prayed together, you know, Asaph writes this, he's being really honest about what they're feeling. Like, it feels like you're asleep at the wheel and you don't care. And at the same time, there's this tension where he has trust and confidence that, like, he is the God who will wake up and do something. He is the God who can save us, who has the power to do it. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. That phrase, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved, if you notice from the chapter, it shows up three times. It looks a little bit different each time. Each time as it goes through, Asaph kind of, he changes the title for God's name, purposely, I think, to try to kind of direct our attention to what he's calling God. But it's this phrase that should remind us of something from Numbers chapter 6. And in Numbers chapter 6 will be on the screen. Numbers chapter 6 was this blessing that God gave people. He said, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's this blessing that was used, like, the side that, like, may God bless his people. May he show his face and shine on them. May he do good things for them. May he provide for them. May he bless them. So when the psalmist says, will you restore us, O God, and make your face shine again? What he's really saying is, like, right now, it feels like you've turned away from us and you're hiding your face and you're keeping your blessings from us and you're not helping us. Will you turn to us again? It feels like you've abandoned us here. And I think they plead with him because they know that he's a God who will keep his promises, who will turn his face back to them. But as we get in this next section, like, we're going to see kind of the depths of the suffering. The depths of the suffering they're facing is intense and severe. And it kind of felt like God was gone. And I don't know, I suspect most of us have felt that before. Like, most of us have felt that feeling of, you're in the midst of suffering. The pain is real. Maybe it's the thing that it's all you can think about. You can't get it off your mind. You can't get away from this thing. And God seems to be letting it continue. And he seems to be absent. And he doesn't seem to be doing anything that's helping. He just seems to be gone. Right? And that's not an abnormal experience for the follower of Christ. You know, I don't think there'd be like a third of the Psalms written as laments if that wasn't normal. Paul probably wouldn't have had to tell the people of God to weep with those who weep if this wasn't normal. We experience these things. And we often don't know what to make of them. It may feel like he's not listening. It may feel like he's not leading, but that's not true. We have a God who's present. We have a God who's listening. We have a God who's leading. We have a God who will wake and turn back to us. There's a song that's been, William Cooper was a hymn writer a long time ago. William Cooper had a really hard life. William Cooper was a guy who lost his mom when he was five. He couldn't marry the love of his life for good reason. She was his cousin, but still, probably hard. Couldn't marry the love of his life. Was bullied really severely. He had intense depression, was put into a psychiatric ward, suicidal. And he wrote some amazing hymns. Like, he wrote a hymn that we don't sing very often, but you probably have before. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. He wrote this song called God Works in Mysterious Ways. And two of the sections are on the screen that are really helpful as we think about like what it means to walk through suffering with God. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. You know, it's most likely real that there's a large part of us right now that are experiencing the bitter taste of God's work in our lives. Like, he's doing something, and it hurts, and it doesn't feel good. And it feels like he's frowning on us if he's even looking at us. And like, the big picture of Scripture would show us that God is at work in the midst of all of that. He has not abandoned us. He is doing something that will be sweet, but it may just take a long, even all of this life. Look down at verse 4. So if that's what we need to kind of like remember, and I would encourage you practically, it doesn't work very well to learn that stuff in the middle of trial and in the middle of suffering. Like you'll learn that over time, right? Like when a person's in the middle of grief, it doesn't do a lot of good to come to them with Romans 8:28 and say, hey, God's working all things out for good, even this death, divorce, suffering. Like, that's not a great time to learn it. The best time to learn it is before you get into suffering, so that when you're in the midst of it all, you can lean on and depend on the truth of God's word. So if you're a person who's sitting there and you're like, well, I'm not even, life is good, life is easy, life is great, this is a great time to learn like what it means to trust a God that you can't always see, and to trust a God that you can't always trace his work, to believe that he's working out for his glory and your good before you get into those situations where you need it. Section 2, verses 4 to 7, right? So if that's what we kind of need to learn about who God is in the midst of suffering and pain, section 2 shows us, like, how do we reconcile experiencing deep pain and struggle from God's hand? Like, how do we deal with the reality that God lets us and even designs us to suffer through certain things that hurt? Because for a lot of us, that was our framework of who God is. Look at verse 4. O Lord God of hosts. Yeah, that's a name kind of accentuating God's like military prowess. Like, he's the conqueror. He's the mighty one. How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Now look at the pronouns at use in that section. Who is the one who is acting and bringing all of this on God's people? You, God. How long will you be angry? You have fed us with the bread of tears. You've given us tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention. You make us and our enemies laugh among themselves. You've shamed us. You're giving us tears beyond measure. Now, I think one of the unique things about this text is that a lot of lament psalms will normally have this place of corporate confession, where God's people will say, God, you're great and mighty and powerful and wonderful. This is how we have failed. This is how we have sinned. This is what we're experiencing. Will you change and help us and restore us? But you actually don't find that corporate confession in this text. You don't find that place where they say, hey, these are the ways that we have wronged you. This is why we're experiencing what we're experiencing. There's a lot of different opinions about what this chapter could be referring to. Some people think it's when the northern tribes were conquered by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians came in, and they destroyed their nation, and they killed people, and they set fire to everything, and it could be. And I actually thought that up until yesterday and partially this morning. And as I looked at it again, it seems to me that the absence of some of those things, the absence of claiming sin and confession is probably purposeful, right? Because if you remember, I don't know if you remember this or not. This might be hard to remember. But if you remember, God's people went into exile because it was discipline from God's hand. They were unfaithful to God. And God brought the Assyrians in to conquer their tribe and to discipline them. I think what's probably more likely is these are people who are just experiencing the pain of a fallen world. And they may not know why. Now, it could go either way. Like this week, literally up until last night or maybe this morning, I was like, oh, it's Northern Kingdom stuff for sure. I could be wrong. Regardless, sometimes we can see why we're feeling a pain. Like we know we have sinned and we're dealing with consequences and we're dealing with sin. And then sometimes we have no idea. But what verses 4-7 show us really clearly is God is doing this and he's letting it happen. I don't know if you've ever been there, like the way verse 5 and 6 describe it, where it feels like God's angry with you, where it feels like literally you've just been feeding on tears, like all you do is cry and weep and sorrow, where sorrow is the thing that's holding your heart, and you don't know anything else besides sorrow. You know, some of the other psalmists describe it like flooding your bed with tears every night. You know, like as the pain of this fallen world hits us in different ways, like our fragile state is revealed to us in a lot of different ways too. And we become people that feel the depth of pain, whatever it might be. And there are times for all of us, I suspect, where we feels like that's all we have are tears. Or maybe even you're at that place where like you've cried all the tears. There are no more tears left to cry. And that's what God's people are experiencing here. Like, we don't know the exact situation, and it's probably actually beneficial to us. It's probably beneficial that all we know is God's people are hurting. And they're probably not small and insignificant things, but their dreams being crushed, and their people that are mocking them and making light of them, there's real cost and real pain. And they're seeing the depth of pain in the world, and they're seeing that God is the designer of their struggles. So how do we deal with that? Like, how do we deal with a God who could let us go through that, or could even design those things for us to deal with? What do we say to that? Sean doesn't have a lot of great things to say, but there's one thing I read this past week that was really helpful. John Piper and David Paulison wrote this article about people suffering through cancer. And so you'll see some comments about cancer. You can, if those are helpful, great. If they're not, just kind of fill in the blank with your. But he said this that I thought was very helpful. As you think about like God being the designer of those things, that's his language. He says, it will not do to say God only uses our cancer or our suffering, but does not design it. What God permits, he permits for a reason. And that reason is his design. If God foresees molecular developments becoming cancer, he can stop not. If he does not, he has a purpose. Since he is infinitely wise, it is right to call this purpose a design. Satan is real and causes many pleasures and pains, but he is not ultimate. So when he strikes Job with bolts, I missed those references, but those are references in the book of Job. Steve went through that a couple years ago. When he strikes Job with boils, Job attributes it ultimately to God. And the inspired writer agrees. They comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. If you don't believe God designed your cancer for you, you will waste it. Like, if you believe that God is all-powerful and almighty, then you have to believe what the scriptures say when it says things like, the Lord brought this upon God. If he's able to stop those things and he doesn't, then he's allowing it for a purpose and a reason. And that's a really painful thing to think about. Because as you think back through the things of your life that have caused most pain, you could say, well, why didn't God stop this? Like, some of those things are reality of life in a fallen, sinful world, right? Like, Paul preached last week in Psalm 33 and talked about this beautiful creation, and then we've come in and brought sin into it, and it's marred it, and it's broken us all around us, and we experience that. Like, we experience that day in and day out, where there are some things that are happening. It's like, this is life in this world until God fixes it. But we kind of have to wrestle with this reality of a God who's able to do things that we want him to do, and he sees it differently and doesn't do them. So what do you do with a God who designs the hardships of life for us that says things like, you're the one feeding us with the bread of tears. You've given us tears to drink in full measure. Jake Johnson and I were talking about this week, and he was really helpful because he talked about, you know, like, if your sufferings are just random circumstances, like if you just got the short end of the stick, then you have every right, and you probably should just be bitter and self-centered and angry and turn inward and feel justification for however you respond to that. If it's all just this random happenstance that you got all this mess and your neighbor didn't, you should be mad about that. You should be bitter about that. But if it's true that God is sovereign and he is good and he's in control and even he can bring these things into our life for a purpose and reason, should we respond differently to that? Should we respond differently if we actually believe that God is both good and sovereign and is allowing us to walk through some painful things, not because he's just like, I can't really do anything to stop it, but because he actually has a design and purpose for our good and for his glory, regardless if we can see it or not? And I think the answer is we should respond differently. I think the answer is if we believe that God is sovereign and he's doing those things, we learn to trust him, right? Like when you're feeling the things of verses 4 through 7, where you're feeding on tears, where you're an object of contention, where your enemies laugh at you, you learn to lean in and trust God that he knows what he's doing. Now, some of those things are really easy to see how God is working. Like I've expressed to you before that I dealt with depression, and depression is one of those places where I can look back and see lots of tangible ways that God was using those things for good. Now, there was miserable, right? Like, it wasn't good. It didn't feel good. But God was doing something good. It's really easy for me to track his hand through that process. But we, all of us, have lots of suffering where you can't see God's hand in the process. Where we throw up our hands and say, like, how could it possibly be for his glory and my good to lose a child, to have a divorce, to have this suffering, to have this tragedy, to have an unfaithful spouse, all those things. How could God be glorified and this work for my good in that? I don't know. I don't have the answer that ends all those answers. I don't know. But the whole of Scripture tells us a couple things to help inform us and encourage us in the midst of all of that. Right, like if you stepped into Psalm 80 where these people were suffering and it felt like God was angry with them and turned away, I'm sure it'd be pretty hard to say like, oh, I'm sure God's doing something well with this. Here, let's just track what it looks like. They probably didn't know. When Steve taught through Job, right, like there's nothing in the text of Job that I'm aware of that can make us think that God ever told Job why he suffered. He just didn't know. But he said things like, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, be the name of the Lord. He trusted him. He lost his kids. He lost his money. He lost his wealth. He lost his comfort. He lost his health. He lost everything. And he never really knew, as far as we can see. We often don't know, but Scripture helps us see a couple things that we can kind of cling to in the midst of the unknowable situations. And I put up, these are kind of like the net that I run myself through, that's comforting to me, that I could give you lots more references, but I didn't put up a lot. But one of the first things I always had to remind myself is like, God is good. Like, we know God is good. We know God is not evil. God is good. We know God is faithful. Even when we're faithless, he's faithful. We know God is sovereign. We know he's in control. And we know that God is working all things out for my good and his glory. Now, you might be in a situation where it doesn't feel good, it doesn't feel like he's faithful, it doesn't feel like he's in control, and it doesn't feel like he's doing anything good or for his glory. All I can say is, it might not feel like that's true, but scripture says that's true. Like, we can depend on this, even when nothing else makes sense. Right? That the old hymn writer said, when darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. Like, we rest on what the scriptures have told us about who God is, even when it doesn't feel like that's true. Right? So when you're in the midst of something, you can say, God is good. Like, he's not an evil jerk who's trying to destroy me. God is faithful. He hasn't abandoned me. In fact, because of what Christ has done on my behalf, like, he is faithful to me to the end of the age. God is sovereign. He's able to control and do all things. So if he is letting this go on, there must be purpose. There must be reason. There must be glory that is good for his name. 4, he's not wasting your suffering. Like, I can't imagine serving a God who just wastes my suffering, who just puts me through the ringer for no other reason than to put me through the ringer. But God doesn't do that. God works things out for his glory and my good. And my good might be until I die and I'm with him for eternity. That's reality. But still good. And still his glory. So I may not know what God is doing in your life, but I've learned you can trust him. I've learned that scripture says we can trust him. And I've learned that he's faithful. And I said John Piper quote, David Powlison responded to him, and this is helpful as we go through the rest of the psalm. He says, recognizing his designing hand does not make you stoic or dishonest or artificially buoyant, right? So just to say God is in control, shouldn't it just make you like, oh, everything's great, everything's happy, let me just pretend this isn't happening, let me put a smile on my face? That's not what that means. Instead, the reality of God's design elicits and channels your honest outcry to your one true Savior. God's design invites honest speech rather than silencing us into resignation. To know that God is designing all of life's sufferings for us, it doesn't mean we just pretend like it's not there. It doesn't mean we pretend to be happy all the time. It means we can tell him what we're feeling and we can go to the one who is able to do all things. And, you know, like, this is simple, but he knows your heart already. If there's anyone you could be honest with, it's God. He knows it already, right? Like, and he can handle when his people come to him and say, how could you do this? Why are you doing this? Look at verse 8, and we'll read verse 8 down to 13. You know, God's people, as they go through the midst of suffering, they remember God's past faithfulness even while they're experiencing their present pain. He says this, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You know, it's kind of looking back at God's redeeming work, that picture of God bringing his people out of Egypt and making them free and taking them out of slavery and giving them a new land and a new place. And that's this big motif that you see scripture refer to often, God bringing his people out of Egypt. The psalmist is using this image in verse 1, he uses image of God like a shepherd. Now in this section, he's going to use this image of God as like a vine keeper. Now, you'll notice a few similarities in how he's referring to God. Both of those things, a shepherd and a vine keeper, are real intimate, real hands-on, real personal things. Those are descriptions of God who's not a God who's aloof and distant and far away, but a God that has his hands in the dirt, a God that's right there, and he knows what's going on. It kind of reminds me of like some of the language that we see in the creation story in Genesis, where like, you see this picture of a God who... he's like forming the ground and breathing life into nostrils. And he's intimate with him. And even in suffering, God is intimate with his people. So he says, you brought this vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You've redeemed us, God. Verse 9, you cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river, right? So he's talking first about God's redeeming work, and then he's talking about God's provision and blessing. Saying like, God, you cleared the ground for it. You gave us root. It grew so big. It grew so big that the mountains were covered with its shade. That the mighty... like Cedar Lebanon, that are these great and huge trees, they were covered Right? So he's painting this picture of a God who not just brought his people out of Egypt, who didn't just give them a land, but he provided for them and blessed them so they grew and grew and grew, and he gave them all that they needed. Now, it's important to see this. Right? It's important to see God as the one who intimately provided all that they needed, and said it grew. It said out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. So then he goes and he starts questioning God's presence. Verse 12, why? Super good question that we most often ask in our own hearts. Why? Why then have you broken down its walls? Said all who pass along the way. If you spent generations caring for and providing and blessing and prospering and helping, you did all of this for your people, you cared for us so intimately, why are you doing this? Why are you destroying us now? I mean, that's the question that goes through our minds. God, why did you give me all of these things if I'm going to get to here and you're just going to take it away from me? What was the point of that? Why are you going to care for me and care for me and care for me and care for me, and then it feels like you're destroying me here? Why? That is a good question to ask. Why? Why? Psalm 33. Why does God create this beautiful, wonderful world that Paul described it last week and the scriptures describe it, if this is just going to become what happens and we're going to feel the weight of sin and you're going to feel the depths of brokenness? Why? Verse 13, the boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Right? This picture of like, God, you have prospered us and you have cared for us for so long in the past, and now we're here, and it's like you've broken down the walls and we're being destroyed. People are taking us out, and we have nothing anymore. One of the reasons why it might be talking about that northern kingdom, I think, could be, if that's true, like he references the boar, or like it's an unclean animal, a pig from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. It's like we're experiencing hardship, God. We're experiencing pain. We're experiencing suffering. Why did you care for us for so long if you're going to let this happen? Because most often suffering, it hits us in such a way that like it just doesn't make sense to us. Why does God let that stuff happen? Why does he let molecular development grow into cancer in people's lives? Why does he let tragedy? Why? But they don't end there. So one of the things that's common in laments is that they're honest, right? That piece from 4 to 13 is just this really honest, transparent picture of their hearts, saying like, you're crushing us, God. You're feeding us tears. That's all we eat. People laugh at us and scorn at us. You used to care for us. You provided for us. You were faithful to us. Why are you doing this? But the thing about lament is that it doesn't just leave it there. It looks forward to this future deliverance that they trust God will bring. Because they believe and remember that God is this listening, present, active God who hears and cares for his people. They look forward and they trust that God is at work even when they don't see it or feel it. It says in verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and the son whom you made strong for yourself. Says, God, have regard for us again. Please look at us. Please show mercy to us. He continues in verse 16. He says, they have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. Right? So they're not just asking for God to have regard for them again. They're asking God to set things right for them. And in verses 17 and 19, he says, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son you've made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we'll call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. There's this confidence that they're showing in God's future deliverance. Now look at verse 19. It says, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. That title is different. Each time that we see that refrain, 7 and 14, and then 19. Like, it's this different title, and he amplifies it each time. And in verse 19, he's saying, like, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Restore us, you, our covenant-keeping God who is mighty. Right? Like, he's reminding him, like, God, you're the God who's promised us that you would be faithful. You're the God who's promised us you would care for us. You're the God who's powerful enough to maintain that promise. Restore us. The God who said he would and the God who said he's able. Let your face shine. Let your face show us blessing again that we may be saved. Look back at verse 17. It says, but let your right hand, but your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man who you've made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we'll call upon your name. Probably what the psalmist is thinking about is, God, we're looking for that, for the man of your right hand, probably referring to an actual physical king to come and save them. You know, we're looking for that person who's going to come and provide for us and take care of us, the person that you're sending for us to make things right. We're looking for him. And if you send him, we will rejoice. Like, we will praise you. You will receive the glory. Ultimately, like, the bigger picture is that God has sent his deliverer. If you think about, like, where else do we hear those terms being used about the man at God's right hand, the Son of Man, right? Because there are references, we think about, like, the Son of Man from, I think it's Daniel, like this title for God. And you think about the one who's at his right hand. You think about Jesus in Hebrews who sits down at the right hand of God. Like, we see these kind of things pointing forward to our ultimate deliverer in Christ. Like, Christ has sent the one who's going to set things right. You know, we're looking at this in this creation, fall, redemption, new creation lens. Like, Jesus is the one who came both to save his people from his sins and to put the world back in its right way in new creation. He has sent the deliverer we've been looking for. Like, Matthew 1 talks about that. Like, Matthew 1, 20 and 21 talk about Jesus. For he considered these things. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived is hers from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is the one who will come save his people. And then it looks forward to that day in Isaiah chapter 25 that we sing about and we read often about. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rich of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Like, that's the God that Asaph was waiting for. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. He has come. Like, he has saved. He's in the process of this. He will consummate his kingdom fully one day where there be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more pain. And lament, like, we won't have to think about lament in the new creations. Like, we won't have to think about sorrow in the new creation. There's at least some of the Psalms that won't be necessary for us, I guess. And he can be yours. Like, you can be part of that kingdom. If you trust in Christ and you cling to him in spite of all that feels like today in this world where you're feeling the pain, it feels like he's absent. But you know what? Like, you get to the end of this chapter, and one thing that's helpful for us is that they don't have an answer. They're clinging to hope. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. They're clinging to hope, but there hasn't been a solution to their problem by way of, like, hey, our problem's fixed and gone. I don't like that. I don't know if you like it, but I don't like it. It would have been a lot better in Sean's world if verse 20 said, and God came back and got everything made right, and they were happy again. That would feel way cleaner. But sometimes God leaves us in the midst of ourselves. And sometimes deliverance doesn't come until new creation. Sometimes it doesn't come until death. And we're left in this world to endure. To trust God in faith, to follow him and trust him in the midst of all our uncertainties and pain and suffering that this world has. And lament is one of those tools that God gives us to be honest about the suffering we're experiencing while still clinging to faith in God. I know we're going to do something. I know it's going to be incredibly awkward. It'll be awkward for me. It'll be awkward for all of you. We'll just be awkward together, I guess. But earlier this week, I'd asked Tiffany Hennis to write a prayer of lament because we're talking about something she had asked prayer for. And I said, like, hey, like, I think it'd probably be beneficial for us to pray a lament together. Right? Because like Psalm chapter 80 is a community lament. It's a prayer that God's people would have prayed together to ask God to do something. I recognize that most of us don't even have we don't know what this is like. We haven't done it before. We haven't prayed lament. We're fearful of being honest with God because like what will God think about that? But the scriptures give us this picture of people who can be honest and open with their God as we cling to him. So what I'm going to ask us to do is on the screen in a moment is going to be this lament prayer that Tiffany put together, and I tweaked it a little bit to add some things from the Psalm 80 in it. If there's anything you like in this, I'm sure it's Tiffany's artistic mind activity. If there's anything you don't like in it, I'm sure it's my like clunkiness around these kind of things. But it's this prayer of lament, and we're just going to read it together as a prayer. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you 2 or 3 minutes of quiet time, because reality is you probably have things going on in your own heart that you need to take to God and cry out and lament and say, this hurts, and I'm living in tears and sorrow, but I trust you, and I cling to you. And how you form that will be up to you. What I'll ask Tyler to do, Tyler, where are you? Tyler, I did not warn you about this at all, so I owe you something. I'll pray. We'll pray this together, and I'm just going to give you 2 or 3 minutes of quiet. And then, Tyler, if you want to lead us in your final song, whenever you want to come up, is up to you. I did not set you up very well for this. That's all my fault. All right. Is that ready, Dale? We're just going to read this together as a prayer, expressing the frustration of the world that we live in that's fallen, clinging to God who is good and working something out of this. All right. So try to follow along. God, who created all people in your image from every tribe and tongue, God, who created a world that was perfect, right, and good. God, who graciously provided for your people when we rebelled against you in the garden and marred your good creation. God, who redeemed your people out of slavery in Egypt, who miraculously made a way through the Red Sea when the enemy was coming to destroy your people, who provided food and water for your people through the wilderness and gave them freedom and their land. God, who came in the form of a servant to live in this wretched world and die for our salvation, where are you now? As your image bearers are reduced to objects, babies are murdered every day, children are abused and caged like animals, and people are used like commodities to satisfy sexual desires, where are your saving miracles now? As systematic racism takes lives, steals livelihoods, the poor criminalized and creation consumed, where is your protection now? While the powerful abuse those they promise to serve and punish those who befriend the oppressed, where is your vision now? How long will it take for you to put an end to this? Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Why do you tolerate your name being used to trick and terrorize? Why do you allow your people to remain indifferent and silent? Why do you make us witness this violence and destruction and yet do not give us victory when we try to stop it? Justice is not prevailing. It's paralyzed vision and perverted by idolatry. Lord, we lament and grieve the horror around us. We are desperate because we know we are powerless on our own. There is no possibility of hope outside of your love and goodness intervening. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Our hearts, minds, and souls are exhausted, but we know you must be sustaining us even now. We know that you are suffering because we remember how deeply you suffered. We remember that through your death and sacrifice, you made it possible for all suffering to end one day. And you have promised that you will right all wrongs, make all things new in your time. So, Lord, we are throwing all of our hope on you, being true to your word. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. I'm going to give you guys 3 minutes of silence so you can pray and seek God out, and then Tyler is going to close us with his final song. Let me pray. God, we are often feeling the pain and the sorrow of this life, and so often we just don't know why. We don't know what you're doing. We don't know what to. It hurts. Lord, I pray you would help us to trust you, to believe that you are the kind of God who is good, who is working things out for your glory and our good, who is not out of control, but has a design that we can't see. And that we would trust you, that our hearts would trust you despite what everything feels to us, that we would lean on the faithfulness of your character, the dependency of your word, and we would see that you're a good God. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.